Amen. Good singing this morning. If you've got your Bibles, you can begin to find your places to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, the first Gospel there in the New Testament. And we're going to begin looking at this concept of church and what church looks like and the theory of the series being called I Love My Church. And what I want to be clear about is that we are going to investigate the idea of loving Christ and loving His church in general. And then it's at the same time what it means to love our church in particular, to be understanding what the church is, and then to see how over the course of these few weeks, how I believe that God would honor it for us to have an affection and a love for the body of believers that gathers here in this place. And there's certain things about this place that would create for us meaningful membership, and it would make sense to want to join together, to covenant together in this place, in this time, in this community for this season of life. And so we want to investigate this, and I hope that you'll, maybe there's been times where you said, well, I kind of like my church. I've been to a church. I've been inside the building of a church building, but I don't know that I'd say I love my church. And I hope that over the course of the next few weeks, you'd be able to say with honesty that, yes, I really love my church. I love where God has planted me, where God has allowed me to blossom and bloom. I love the community of the believers that I have here. And I hope that maybe you'll begin to see. Listen, sometimes we'll have things that have happened 10 or 15 years ago shade how we feel today, don't we? You know, things that have happened in the past, people with upset feelings, something was said, something wasn't said, something was done or wasn't done, and we'll allow that to affect us even today, years later, in regards to church membership and what that means. And so maybe through this series, God will give you some freedom from that and help you to find some true love for the church, what it means to be a member of His body of believers. Now, it reminds me of a story I read about a preacher who was going to preach in the church he was assigned to. He was sort of an interim pastor. He wasn't really fully on staff or anything like that. He was in seminary, and so he would live out of town, and he would travel in to preach at this particular church. And so a lot of times on Sunday mornings, he would come in early into the little town. They had a little donut shop. He said, I'd come in, I'd set up at the counter there, I'd bring my Bible and my notes, and just kind of hours before service as I was traveling, I'd just kind of review there and eat me a donut and get me a cup of coffee. And he said, I was sitting there one morning, and I had my stuff laid out on the counter, and a man was sitting down from me, and he looked across. He said, what are you, a preacher or something? And he said, well, actually, I am, you know, be truthful about it. And he said, oh. He said, where are you preaching at? He said, well, down the road here at the Christian church. And the guy said, man, he said, I'm a member of that church. And the preacher said to himself, he says, man, I've been there. I hadn't seen this guy ever at this church, you know. And he said, I just can't remember his face. He said, well, sir, he said, I've been there for 3 months preaching, and I've yet to see you. The guy said, hey, I said I was a member. I didn't say I was a fanatic, you know. And so some people have that view of membership, that this concept that you can claim to love the church, but you never hang around the church folks, right? You claim a membership role, but you don't really have a deep affection for the church. You don't have a deep affection for the body of Christ. I know some folks that keep their membership here just so they can get buried across the street. There ought to be plenty of places that you could do that at. Isn't that true? I mean, y'all look all pious, like you've never heard of that before. You know that's the case, and that's our family graveyard and such as that. Listen, at the end of the day, though, what is there any membership value? Is there any treasuring of the body of Christ? Is there anything about the church you say, man, I love being a part of that fellowship of believers? And it's just hard for me to believe that you really love the church if you don't ever show up, if you don't really hang out with the folks that compose the church. And so I think that's what the gospel is going to teach. And so as we look at this, though, in these next few weeks, we're going to describe what the church is and what the church is not. We're going to consider why it's important and what members ought to look like and how they ought to be shaped. Now, we're going to see what Jesus had to say about the church. Even this morning, we'll see some of his heartbeat towards the church. And I'm going to address it and because I believe that it still matters today. What I hope to do is to ignite a love for Christ, a love for his church in general, and a love for his church in particular. Now, I would say to us this morning that the church as we know it, this is sort of an introductory message, but the church as we know it is going through some cultural shifting right now. It's actually an exciting time to be in the ministry, but it can be a little unsettling when you look at the numbers. Now, what we know numerically, statistically, is that in the Southern Baptist Convention right now, on an annual basis, there will be 1,000 churches this year that close their door, never to open them again. Can you imagine the thought? How many of you have ever thought about driving down the road past this old building and assuming that the doors would be locked up and no one would be here? Nobody in this building today has ever seen that day. This is a church that's over 140 years old. We're pushing, getting closer and closer to 150, aren't we? We're talking about a century and a half. People have been driving up and down. Some of y'all rode horse and buggy. I know you did. Up and down the road. Randy Hayes, where's he at? And so I know you rode horse and buggy and come by this building, and you've always assumed that it would just be here. But statistically, what we know is that in the Southern Baptist Convention itself, just our denomination, which has, you know, millions of members, but still, 1,000 churches would close the door at the end of the year. Some of those were just declining membership. Some of those, the towns have blown up around them and there's no space for them anymore. But for whatever the reason might be, think with me for a moment what it would be like to be in a place where the church had closed doors. Think about the people of the community that would no longer have to hear the access to the gospel that they once did. They may remain unreached for the sake of the kingdom of God because for whatever reason, the church was no longer there. That's one of the reasons why we plant churches today. Some folks will say, man, we got churches everywhere. Why do we need to start new ones? Because 1,000 of them just closed up in the last 12 months. Does that make sense? And so it's important for us. And so we partner with that. Kendall, who left our church a year ago, is starting a church down in Alabama, a part of a church plant down there, helping to meet a need in that community that's growing. We support a plant up in Boston with Ivy Rhodes and his family. Why do we do that? Because they're meeting a need there. When we go to Boston in a few months, if you travel with us up there, what you'll discover is it's nothing uncommon to walk down the streets of Boston and see boarded up churches, nothing uncommon to see grass overgrowing the front of old beautiful buildings. The very place in our nation where the church began in the New England states is now a place in which the churches are closing their doors. And so it's in that context and that we preach the gospel today, that we share the good news today, that we talk about a subject like, do you love your church? Because if we blink, folks, it may be that if another generation comes along and says, no, I don't think as much of the church as that previous generation did, that someone may close the doors at a place like ours. There's a generation of students that are coming along now. This newest generation is called Generation Z. All right, they just about run out of the alphabet. There was Generation X, Generation Y, some of y'all baby boomers, you know, they always make all these numbers up. But Generation Z is a group of kids that are basically now the students that Ronald and Rachel will be ministering to primarily. This is ages 13 to 18-year-old kids, okay? This is completely shifted from when I was in student ministry 16, 18 years ago. This generation of kids today that are coming up that our students are involved in are twice as likely to consider themselves atheist as the U.S. adult population. Now, what that means is that if you were to look at the population of all the U.S. and all the adults in the population, 6% of them claim to be atheists. The generation of students that are coming up now, 13% of them claim to be atheists. That means some of you have got teenagers in your houses today, living in your homes, grandchildren or children, that of among their friends, they may be the oddity if they say they have a full-fledged belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why that is? It's because people didn't love their church. It's because the generation before them failed them. They're considered now the first post-Christian generation. Now, what that means is that it's as though we're back in the book of Acts again. This is saying that we're reaching a generation of kids today that have no context of the Bible. They have they've not been instructed by the previous generation on the Word of God. We're in the rural country setting. I get it, all right? And you're saying, well, that doesn't seem like that applies to us around here. But it does. All this stuff eventually trickles down from the big cities, the metropolitans, the urbans. It gets to us. And what you're going to find is that we're trying to reach a generation of folks today that are post-Christian. They're over Christianity. In the United States, they surveyed 100 cities of where the most post-Christian mentality was. In other words, they interviewed people, thousands and thousands of people, and they said, what are your beliefs about God, this and that and the other? And I'll share some of those with you. But did you know that out of the top 100 cities, that Raleigh-Durham Market is in that top 100 list of all the U.S., of the most post-Christian mindset, meaning that if you were to meet them on the streets, they would look at you like a horse looking at a new gate when you start talking about Jesus Christ. They're over Christianity. They've never heard of it. They haven't even considered it, and much less considered making their heart committed to the Lord Jesus. Now listen, in that list of 100 cities, you know where the number 2 city was? Boston. Boston, Massachusetts. 56% of the people that live in Boston, meaning over half the folks I meet on the street in Boston, would look at me and say, I have no connection to biblical Christianity. That's the place where the church first entered into the United States. What happened? Through the years, people stopped loving the church. Through the years, people stopped obeying the teachings of the church. Through the years, people began to fall away from their adherence to the Word of God as being the truth of God. And I'm saying all this today. I won't do this every week, but I want you to understand why this bothers my heart a little bit. Now, this is unsettling at some point, but it's exciting at another point, because that means that over half the people you run into sometimes are lost. It ain't hard to find them, right? It ain't hard to find them. It means that the folks that we're dealing with, the teenagers that we're going to sit down and spend time with and take to camps and pour into Bible studies with, these are students that are asking really pointed questions about the reality of God. And they need to know these things, and we as a church body have an obligation to teach them these truths. When they asked the question, what does it mean to be post-Christian, they came up with a series of descriptors. All right, there were 16 things in the category, basically. And they said, if you answered 9 of the 16, then you're just post-Christian, all right? For example, just to give you a sample of this, they would say that, number one, they did not believe in God. Number two, they would identify as atheist or agnostic. I mean, if they told you that off the beginning, you'd say, okay, we get it, you're post-Christian. Then they would say a little other things. They would disagree that faith is important in their lives. They asked them, have you prayed in the last week? They said no. Have you made a commitment to Jesus? They'd say no. Do you believe the Bible is accurate? They'd say no. Have you donated any money to a church in the last year? They would say no. Have you attended a church in the last 6 months? They'd say no. Do you agree that Jesus committed sins? And they'd say yes, that he's just a man. He's just a normal guy. Do you feel a responsibility to share your faith? They'd say no. Do you read your Bible, or have you done so in the last week? They'd say no. Have you volunteered at a church? No. Have you attended Sunday school? No. Have you attended a small group of any kind? No. Are you born again? They'd say no. And what they found is that as they interviewed people in Boston, for example, 56% of them would answer these questions exactly as I read them off and say, that's just not where I'm at. The church is critical in this context. It's in light of all of that that Matthew chapter 16 is relevant this morning. Because Jesus is dealing with his disciples in a context much like America looks like today. Jesus takes these men in Matthew chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17. He's walking with them. He's teaching these disciples. And these men are beginning to have opposition to the message of the gospel. As he goes further and further in his preaching tours and ministry, people are opposing Christ. They're opposing the people that follow Christ. And it gets down to the point where even the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin leaders such as that, they begin to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 12, right before the passage that we're reading today, Jesus warns that their teaching was a false doctrine. And Jesus brings his disciples aside, and he begins to bring them out to a location called Caesarea Philippi, and he tries to settle his men down because these men are being overwhelmed. These are guys that have been walking with Christ. They knew the Lord Jesus. They had seen the miracles. They walked away from their comforts of their home. They walked away from their careers. They had walked away from everything to follow Jesus, only to realize that the culture around them was absolutely rebelling against the Lord and was rejecting this message of who he was. Sounds a lot like today. To be a minority, if you will, in the sense that we're believing in Jesus, and yet everywhere we go, every person we encounter, we're rubbing shoulders with folks that are standing us down and saying we're wrong and opposing the Lord and opposing his church. And if we're not careful, we'll begin to believe that they're right. We'll begin to believe the church is weak. We'll begin to believe the church is disillusioned. We'll begin to believe these things. And if we're not careful, what happens in some of these big urban markets will begin to find their way to a little place like us. 8 of the top 10 cities in the United States right now that are considered post-Christians are in New England, in those states. If you go all up in those states, those cities right up in there, I would conclude that a lot of that has to do with the colleges that are there. That people are going to these colleges and they're getting their heads all screwed up and whatever else, and they're doubting God and they're changing their belief systems, which is why for me it is so critical and so important that we spend time teaching our young people what it means to love the Lord and to love his church. The statistic has held true for many years as I can remember. Every time I've looked it back up, it's the same. And that is that 80% of people will give their life to the Lord Jesus Christ before they're 18 years old. And after 18 years old, that statistic goes way down of people that will commit their life to Jesus, which means that it is critical for us to take the gospel to our youngest generation as soon as we possibly can, because the percentage of them that will believe at a young age is greater than those who will believe when they get older. How many times do you hear people getting saved when they're 30, 40, 50 years old? It gets harder and harder and harder to reach them for the gospel. That's why we believe here that we're putting an emphasis on our student and our children's ministries, because we want them to hear the gospel at a young age where they're the most ripe, the most receptive, and let's be honest, before others can screw their heads up. We need to love our church. We need to love those who serve our church. We need to love what God's doing at our church. We need to understand this responsibility we have at this church. Look with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 16, the very next verse, 13, and see what Jesus says to his men, his closest group of followers, concerning the church. And when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" And so they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Here's what Jesus does. He pulls these men aside. They go up to Caesarea Philippi. If you were to look in those maps in the back of your Bible where all the dust is that you never look at, you'd find out that that's at the very top of the page, okay? He's at one of the most northern regions he'd ever go to. He had been there preaching in Capernaum, had ministry there around the Sea of Galilee. Most of these men he picked up as disciples were fishermen and such from that region. And now he's gone about 25 miles to the north, and he's gone to a city, a little region, if you will, a village, Caesarea Philippi. It was designated differently by other Caesareas that were there at the time, but this one was specific in that it was a huge mountain range there. It was some rock cliffs were there. It was a significant picture that Jesus is painting as he talks to his disciples. He pulls aside to bring them in and say, "Listen, I know that the opposition's coming. I know that not everybody's agreeing with us. I know people aren't committing and following me as the Lord. I know that. But men, don't be discouraged," because he wanted them to have a bigger picture of what was going on, that he had a plan in place for the church. Jesus asked the pointed question in verse 13. He said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Who are they? What are they saying about me? What is the context of their discussions about me? Now these guys are probably thinking, "What do you mean? Who are you? Like, we know who you are." He's like, "Yeah, but what are they saying about me?" And notice what they did say was actually positive things. They were comparing Jesus to positive figures. They said, "Well, some think you're like John the Baptist, come back from the dead." He'd already been killed at this point. "Some say you're like Elijah, maybe. He was a real prophet of the Old Testament, strong-willed guy, I mean, known for his vibrant messages. Maybe they think you're like Elijah who's come back to earth." He said some, even in Matthew's gospel, it says some think you're even like Jeremiah. I mean, boy, he was a prophet, he was a good preacher. He said some think you're like him. All of those are positive things, but none of those are actually who Jesus is. He's not Elijah or John the Baptist or Jeremiah. He's the Son of God. And so Jesus is saying people are representing him in such a way. They know he's important. They know he's significant. They know he's doing some things, but they don't know quite how to size Jesus up. And then Jesus asks this question, which is the most important question. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" Because that's really what matters, right? It's the same question that resonated 2,000 years ago that we're still hearing today, and that is in this place, who do you say that he is? Is he just a prophet? Is he just a man? Is he just a good guy? Is he just a moral teacher? Or is he more than that? And of course, we would agree that yes, he is much more than that. His resurrection proves that he is who he claims to be. We just celebrated that at Easter time. And here Jesus asked the question. Now, the men in the group, the disciples, they hear this in the plural. He's not looking directly at Peter and saying, hey, Peter, who do you say that I am? He's saying to the whole group, who do you in the plural? Who do all you guys say that I am? Do you understand who I am? And Peter voices the opinion of the group in verse 16, and he says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Now, Peter oftentimes would get things right, but even Jesus says, Peter, you didn't figure this out on your own. He says, only by my Father did you figure this out. That's what he says in verse 17. He says, you're blessed because flesh and blood didn't reveal it. You didn't just get this out of your own wisdom or intellect. He says, but instead, he says, my Father who is in heaven has given you this. Now, here's why this is critical. This is the declaration of the church, is that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And this declaration doesn't come from men. It comes from whom? From God the Father in heaven. So the Father has declared that this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. He is the Son of the living God. This is the foundational message of the church that we call people to believe and to adhere to submit their life to. He's King, right? And here's what Jesus says to Peter. He says, Peter, you didn't just figure this out. It was given to you. It was divinely inspired. And Peter, you have proclaimed what has been divinely given to you. Now, as long as Peter is preaching what God has told him to preach, he's in the good. But when Peter begins to say things that God didn't tell him to say, he's in the bad. Let me show you. Look at the very next few verses. If you have your Bibles in chapter 16, in verse 21, after Jesus gives this declaration of who do you say that I am, then here's what happens. And from that time on, in Matthew 16, 21, it says, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the priests and the elders and the scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. And then it says, and then Peter took him aside. I mean, Peter's going to straighten Jesus out. I mean, I love Peter, you know. He takes Jesus aside and it says he rebukes Jesus. He says he pulls him aside and began to rebuke him and he said, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. You're not going to be killed. You're not going to be persecuted in this way. I won't let it happen. And look at what Jesus says. He turns to Peter and he says, get behind me what? Satan. Man, I mean, just a few verses before, this guy knocked a home run. I mean, a few verses before, here's Peter getting it all right. Yeah, you're the Son of the living God. And a few verses later, Jesus goes, get behind me, Satan. Why? Because you're not speaking what God the Father has said. You're not doing divine proclamation. He says here, get behind me. You're an offense to me. Wait a minute. A minute ago, man, he's praising Peter. Praise the Lord. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Boy, you got this one right. Now he says, you're offensive to me, Peter. You're not saying what God said do, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now, why do I say all that? Because this is going to make the point. Look at the next verse in Acts or Matthew chapter 16. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, Peter, man, you got it right. You're right. I am the Son of a living God. God has given you this, and as long as you obey that, you'll be good. But look at what it says. Verse 18, he says, I say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, I'm not here to pick a fight this morning, But listen, I have strong beliefs that Peter is not the foundation of the church in the sense that he's not this first pope. He's not any of those kind of things. Because here's Peter who in this verse, when God says, and on you I'll build my church, he looks to Peter in the very next verse and he goes, man, you're an offense to me. You're in the line of Satan. You're saying what Satan would do. So what does this mean? What does it mean that on Peter he's going to build the church? He says, you're Peter and on this rock I'll build my church. There's a couple of things we could address about that. Number one, there's a play on words in the Greek. He says, you're Petros, and on this Petra, I'm going to build my church. Even if you don't know Greek, you can figure that out. It's a play on words, right? One of those is masculine. One of those is feminine. Some will say, well, Petros is the name of Peter in the Greek, and it says, well, that means little stone. It means like a pebble. It's a chip off the block, if you will. Petra, feminine, it refers to a large stone, a foundational rock bed, if you will. And so some will say what Jesus is doing is he looks at Peter and he goes, hey, Peter, you are a little pebble. And then Jesus points back to himself and he says, but on this rock I'll build my church. Okay? Some have argued that and said that's what he's saying. And that could be true. The other way of looking at this is that Jesus is saying to Peter, you are a rock, but on this rock of your declaration, of your proclamation, I built my church. He looks to Peter and says, Peter, what you said earlier about me being the Son of God, that declaration of faith, he says, that's the rock I'm going to build my church on. Now, I think there's a lot of good information on that, right? I think that makes a lot of sense. If you look in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us, though, that the church is also built on the foundation of the apostles. Okay? So I think there's a third option here that I want us to consider that I think makes sense. Listen, clearly Peter wasn't always right. We saw that just then, right? Sometimes he gets it right, sometimes he doesn't. Peter's not just some super holy guy. He's an average guy just like us. But I think what Jesus is saying is, Peter, I'm going to build my church on you, plural, you and these other men, as long as they're declaring that truth that you just preached, as long as they're declaring and confessing me as the Son of Man, the Son of the living God. He says, as long as you're doing that, Peter, that's what I'm going to build my church on. But as soon as you start trying to build the church on something other than the divine revelation of God, he says, then I'm not having it. You're an offense to me. You're Satan. Get behind me. This third option is such that I don't have a problem with saying he built the church on Peter. I don't think he made him a pope. I don't think he made him a long succession of popes. I disagree with the Catholics on that, and they'll disagree with me on that. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think he's saying to Peter, Peter, look, I'm going to build my church on this foundational bedrock message of who I am, on divine revelation. He says, the Father has given you this message. That's what I'm going to build my church on. Now, these five words is what the sermon's all about. All that's introduction, all right? Here's the sermon, five words. I told you it was an introductory sermon. He says, I will build my church. You know, some of you don't want to come to church on Sunday sometimes. Something happened during the week, something happened last Sunday, whatever else it is. But you know, sometimes preachers don't even want to come to church on Sunday. Because last time we came, you know, Sister Jezebel got us at the back door, or some cold water committee dumped a bucket on our head, or something like that. So sometimes even preachers don't want to come to church on Sunday, because you remember what happened last week. But when those moments come in my life, I'm reminded of those five words: I will build my church. You see, this isn't about me, and it really ain't about you. It's about Jesus building his church. Now, as we think about saying, I love my church, well, we ought to love the church because Christ is building his church in this place at this time. In the context, he looks to Peter and says, Peter, look, you got it right, man. He says, but I will build my church. Now, what does that mean for us? First of all, I'd say to you a couple of things out of verse 18. That's kind of our focus. Is that Jesus will be involved purposefully in the building of his church. He's got a purpose in it. Jesus is the chief builder, the ultimate master builder, if you will. We often think of Jesus in this imagery of the lion and the lamb, and we think of the shepherd's staff. We think of all these other images. Maybe we need to think of Jesus with a hard hat on and some blueprints and a nail bag and a skill saw. He's building. He's a master builder. And when you begin to build anything, and of course, my context, clearly I'm used to building buildings and structures and houses. When I do that, that begins with a vision that somebody has. And that vision probably leads at some point to a set of plans. And that set of plans ultimately leads to the beginning of a project. And ultimately, that project leads to some form of completion of that project, to where what started as simply a vision became a completed project. And I would submit to you that the builder of those kinds of things needs to have both the vision and the capacity to bring it to completion. And that's what Jesus does. He says, I will build my church. This is not some ramshackle mess. Now, we might screw it up sometimes, but even when things are chaotic and even when the church isn't as she ought to be, he's still working his plan. It's purposeful. What we're doing, what happens when we gather as the body of Christ to meet in a building that we call the church, but the gathering is the church of the body of Christ. When we do this, God is working out his purpose. It is Christ who calls us. It's Christ who gives us life. It is Christ who washes away our sin. It is Christ who gives us peace. It is Christ who gives us eternal life. It is Christ who gives us even the ability to express repentance. It is Christ who makes us his children. It is Christ who is working in the body on our behalf, on purpose, to make the church what it ought to be. Jesus says, I will build my church. It's on purpose what he's doing. This term for church is first found here in the book of Matthew, and we see it in other places in the New Testament, but it means the called out ones. It's the assembly. It could be used of a number of things in that culture. It could be used of a council who might have been meeting in a town. They were the called out ones to discuss business or whatever else. The term in and of itself has no super spiritual value. But when Jesus uses the term, he's saying, I will build, I will put together, I will assemble from all the ages of history and from all the corners of the earth, a church, a group of called out ones. Did you realize that what happened here 140 plus years ago was by the divine plan of God, who had a purpose, who said, I'm going to gather in a little obscure place in North Carolina, and I'm going to lay it on some people's heart to start meeting, and they're going to start preaching my word. And Jesus, the master builders, working the blueprint, had a vision, bringing it about, and until he comes back, he will complete his purpose through us. See, we're a part of the plan. Jesus works purposefully for the church, but I'd say to you, secondly, he works personally for the church. He says, I am involved personally in the life of my church. He says, I will build what? My church. It's his church. He looks to Peter and those men in that day who are understanding when he says that word, they're not thinking the same thing we're thinking, okay? When we think of the church, we're thinking about this building or a structure or somewhere down the road or something that's been around for a while. This is all brand new information to them. And he says, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to gather my called out ones. And Jesus' disciples are like, man, we don't know where this is going, but we're on for the ride, whatever that means. And Jesus assures them he will be personally involved in the church. If we're not careful, we'll make the church about us and not about him, right? We'll make the church about personalities and people. And sometimes we'll make it about the preacher of the year, whoever we had that year that we really thought a lot of or something else. And oftentimes we do this and we don't mean anything by it. We'll refer to a church by their pastor. Well, that's so-and-so's church, right? That's so-and-so's church, you know? It's like the man who came to town visiting. He was a businessman and he came in on a Saturday night. He went to a local business, and the business owner was there ringing him up. And he said, hey, he said, I want to go to church tomorrow. And he says, I didn't know if you could direct me to the Church of God. He said, that's my denomination. I'd like to go to a church. And is there one in this town somewhere? And the guy behind the counter said, well, if you go down the street, that's Mr. Smith's church. And if you go back on the other side of town, that's Mr. Jones's church. He said, and if you go down here, it's, you know, Mr. Anderson's church. He says, as a matter of fact, come to think of it, God ain't got a church in this town. You know, and so some of us, if we're not careful, we'll have a church like that, right? That's what'll be known. But Jesus says, I will build my church. This is my church. This is my body. This is my assembly. If you were to read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll eventually get there, but verses 27 and 28, I believe it is, it talks about us being members of the body of Christ individually. And then it says that the Lord individually places us. He says, and I have put these in the church. I've put these in the church. And God is saying here, the church is a gift in which we become. He's the head of the church in this body analogy. He says, he's the head, we're the members of the body, and he's put us together, gifted us with the church. The church isn't a hindrance, it's a blessing to us to have one another, to work together for the sake of the gospel, to covenant together. He says, I have put these in the church. Verse 28 goes on in Corinthians and says, he's given apostles and prophets and teachers and all these things. And the point is, he says, I have given these gifts to the church to do my purpose. And he says, I'm the one who does the giving. It's personally done. It's my church. As we consider in kind of kicking off this series of messages, I pray that you would understand that Jesus is purposefully involved. He's personally involved. But then we see finally what it says here in the text, and that is that Jesus is involved powerfully in the life of the church. As we look at the text here in Matthew 16, he goes on to Peter and he says to him, blessed are you because you've not received this of flesh and blood, but of my Father in heaven. And I will give you, Peter, he says, you are Peter and on this rock I'll build my church. And the what? The gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, we can look at this and we can say, well, what's the mentality here? What's he talking about? Some will argue there's this attack mentality going on in which, you know, the enemy forces are trying to attack the church and the church will always prevail. The church will always stand. And in some ways we can say that's probably true. I mean, we know that the enemy, Satan himself, is sending out his little demons to do their thing and to try to disrupt things and such as that. But there's more at play here, I think, in the text. The gates of Hades are not really offensive weapons, right? I mean, there's not people running at us, shaking gates at us. The gates of Hades are coming against the church. You know, no, that's not the way that works. But instead, the gates of Hades would have been in that time, and as we understand it, to be a representation of how you pass through into death. The last great weapon that our enemy has is death. In other words, the enemy looks and says, you know what, I'll just kill them all. I'll just kill them all. As a matter of fact, the disciples who are sitting there with Jesus this day, In the very next chapter, they're going to end up seeing him on the Mount of Transfiguration, all right, Matthew chapter 17. He's fixing to really let them see him for who he is. But these men don't fully understand that moment that it won't be long after that they will all die martyrs' deaths. And Jesus says, but guess what? The gates of hell, the gates of Hades, the passageway of even death shall not stop the church. There's nothing that can stop the church. The resurrection of Christ has proven to us that he has the keys of hell and death. The resurrection of Christ has proven that even though the members of the church may die, even though the earliest saints may suffer, even though we may be faced with the prospect of death in the early church, that was a constant reality. But even if that was the case, Jesus says the church will not be stopped. He's powerfully involved in the life of the church because, listen, the one who was resurrected from the dead is the same one who gives resurrection power to the saints. The one who was resurrected from the dead is the one who gives us the hope that even in death we will rise again. And that's one of those things where Satan goes, even if I kill all of them, I still don't win because they will forever be with him in heaven. And that's why Christ says, my church will never be destroyed. My church will never be ended. My church will not be stopped by culture. Culture will not prevail. The church will stand. His blood has not lost its power to cleanse us from sin. His name has not lost the power to save. The Bible says it's by the name of Christ that men will be saved. His word has not lost its power to conquer and to address the matters of life. I would say to you, the church may be mocked. We may be maligned. We may be slandered. Some will even dismiss us, but we will never be defeated because of who Christ is. He says, the gates of Hades, not even death itself, can prevail. Christ is the one who builds his church, and by the way, he's the one who bought his church, and he'll be the one who will be with his church for all of eternity. The Bible says we've been purchased by the blood of Christ. I will build, and no one will stop me, my church. Jesus didn't build anything else, but he built churches. The Bible never tells us about Jesus building up institutions. He doesn't talk about us building buildings. He didn't talk about him, you know, building up, things in the culture of that day. He's not building up a name for himself even. He's not doing any of those things. He's not building up colleges. He's not building up funding. He's not building up anything else. But the Bible says of the one thing he says he will build, it is his church. I think we ought to love Jesus' church. And I think we ought to love the called out ones that gather to meet in this place in which we call New Bethel Baptist Church. You see, I love my church. I love this church. I love the things about this church. I love the fact that we live among a church folks that are some of the most generous people I've ever served with. I love the fact that it's a body of believers where I think it's a warm fellowship here. I think it's a friendly place. I think there are people here that love the Lord and they love you. I like that about this church. I like the fact that this is a church that believes and adheres to the Word of God. They really believe it's worth living for and dying for. They really believe it's worth studying and pouring our time into. I love this church because it's a place that loves our children. They've done for years for these children of this church and this community, tried to serve them as best they know how. I love this church. I love this church because when y'all catch on to a hymn that you really like, man, y'all sing it like you mean it, all right? Now, some of them other ones, you look at me strange, but some of them you really like. And I love it when you do that. I really do. Because it's the joy in your heart, right? It comes out, it shows. But I love my church. I met with a man this week, and I was talking to him, a man who I first met at a church who now goes to no church. And I know the church that he went to, and I know his story a little bit, and I was encouraging him this week. And I said, man, you don't go anywhere anymore, do you? And he said, man, I really don't. And he was real bitter about it, real upset about it. Didn't have anything really kind to say about the location, I guess. I mean, he was decent, but he didn't think much of that congregation. And of course, I tried to encourage him what I could, but what hurt my heart was I thought to myself, here's a guy who's living his life separated from the body of believers that he deserves to be a part of, right? He's not experiencing life like he ought to. And by his own definition, he said, I hadn't been back, I ain't planning on going back. You know, I would hate to think I was going to live my entire life saying I don't want to be connected to the body of Christ, right? And I'm talking about this is a guy who had been connected to the body of Christ. This is a guy who had been serving in the church. But I don't know, something happened. You know how it goes. People get upset. People, you know, get torn out of the frame about something. To me, it's a sign of spiritual immaturity. But nonetheless, he just hadn't gone back. And I'm sitting there thinking in my context, man, I love my church. I want to go to my church. I want to be around my folks. I want to hang out with them. I want to grow and mature together. I want us to learn together. I love my church. Let me ask you this. What if every church member here was as good a church member as you are? What would our church look like? What if every church member here attended as much as you attended? What if every church member here gave as much as you give? What if every church member here was as obedient as you are to following the Lord? What if every church member here expressed as much love as you express on a regular basis? What if every church member here was as judgmental as you are? What if every church member here was just like you? What would our church look like? I love my church, and I love you, and I know you love this church. But I think we ought to ask ourselves the question, do we understand that Christ is building his church on purpose? He's building his church with power. He's building his church personally. And I say to you those five words, I will build my church, they're a promise. He's going to do what he says he's going to do. Maybe this morning you'd say to me, well, preacher, you know, listen, I know I'm saved. I know I'm a believer. But maybe I hadn't loved the church as I ought to. If everybody else was just like me, man, this place would be a mess. Aren't you glad church is made up full of all kinds of screwed up folks? Amen. That's what we do. But I think we'd all agree sometimes there's certain areas of our lives we'd say, I hope nobody else does what I do in that regard. How about we begin to pray that God would shape us into the church members we ought to be, that he'd turn our heart, shape our heart into the things that really matter for the sake of the kingdom, for the time that we have left. Maybe this morning you want to commit that to him, and maybe right where you're at or at the altar, whatever it might be, and say, I just want to pray over that. I want to be all that I can be. As we begin to explore this topic, I pray that God would open our heart, open our mind. Here's one of the things I would love to see happen is that I know that we've got folks that come sometimes for weeks, sometimes for years even, that explore and investigate about our church. And I hope that at the end of some of these messages, maybe some questions will be answered and they'll say, you know what? I really want to be a part of that church. I want to covenant with those believers in that church. I don't want to sit on the outside anymore looking in. I want to be a part of that fellowship of believers. And I really pray that God will begin to lay that on some people's hearts. Maybe today you're like the disciples that day. You're having to answer a really tough question that you don't have a good answer for. And that is, who do men say that I am? And at this point in your life, you'd say, preacher, if I was to be honest, I've never confessed him as my Lord. I've never admitted him to be my Savior. Then this morning, you ought to get things right with the Lord Jesus. Amen. You ought to be able to answer that question with clarity that he is the Son of the living God. He's my Savior and he's my Lord. And if you don't know him, you ought to meet him before it's everlasting too late. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we praise you. Lord, we give you all the glory this morning. Lord, today, as we study your word, we're reminded of your power. We're reminded of your involvement in our life of our church. God, we know that you have a purpose and a plan and you're working your plan in our midst. As Lord, as we just danced around some of these scriptures today, we didn't dig in too extremely deep, but Lord, would you take these words and remind us this week of those five words, I will build my church. Lord, I want to be a part of it. I want to be involved in the process. Lord, use me as the leader of this group of folks. I pray you'd use me. Give me wisdom and clarity of thinking. And Lord, be with them and maybe in the ways in which, if we were to be honest and answer the question of what kind of member we really are and do we want others to be like us, Lord, maybe there's some areas of confession of sin and repentance that need to take place where we would admit we hadn't done the things as we ought. And Lord, you're challenging us in those ways. God, help us to submit in a way that would bring you great honor. Lord, this morning, would you have your way in this place in our invitation? In Jesus' name, amen.